Acts chapter 24. And I'm just going to read the whole passage. Now after 5 days, Ananias the high priest came down with the elders and a certain orator named Tertullus. These gave evidence to the governor against Paul. And when he was called upon, Tertullus began his accusation, saying, "Seeing that through you we enjoy great peace and prosperity is being brought to this nation by your foresight, we accepted always and in all places most noble Felix with all thankfulness. Nevertheless, not to be too tedious to you any further, I beg you to hear by your courtesy a few words from us. For we have found this man a plague, a creator of dissension among all the Jews throughout the world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, and we seized him, and wanted to judge him according to our law. But the commander Lysias came by, and with great violence took him out of our hands, commanding his accusers to come to you. By examining him yourself, you may ascertain all these things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also assented, maintaining that these things were so. Then Paul, after the governor had nodded to him to speak, answered, "Inasmuch as I know that you have been for many years a judge of this nation, I do the more cheerfully answer for myself, because you may ascertain that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to Jerusalem to worship, and they neither found me in the temple disputing with anyone, nor inciting the crowd, either in the synagogues or in the city, nor can they prove the things of which they now accuse me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, so I worship the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets. I have hope in God, which they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of the dead, both of the just and the unjust. This being so, I myself always strive to have a conscience without offence towards God and men. Now after many years I came to bring alms and offerings to my nation, in the midst of which some Jews from Asia found me purified in the temple, neither with a mob nor with tumult. They ought to have been here before you to object if they had anything against me, or else let those who are here themselves say if they found any wrongdoing in me while I stood before the council, unless it is for this one statement which I cried out, standing among them, concerning the resurrection of the dead, I am being judged by you this day." But when Felix heard these things, having more accurate knowledge of the way, he adjourned the proceedings and said, "When Lysias the commander comes down, I will make a decision in your case." So he commanded the centurion to keep Paul and to let him have liberty, and told him not to forbid any of his friends to provide for or visit him. And after some days, when Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. Now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered, "Go away for now. When I have a convenient time, I will call for you." Meanwhile, he also hoped that money would be given him by Paul, that he might release him. Therefore, he sent for him more often and conversed with him. But after 2 years, Porcius Festus succeeded Felix, and Felix, wanting to do the Jews a favour, left Paul bound. Okay, so continuing from where we left off last week, Paul now stands trial before this governor, this Roman governor Felix, in Caesarea. And it tells us there in verse 22 that Felix, Governor Felix, had a more accurate knowledge of the way. And of course, the way is the Christian church and her beliefs. You know, we call it Christianity. The early believers called it the way. That is probably a better title for what it is we belong to. It is the way. Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life," and that's what we are of, the way. So this Governor Felix, it says, has an accurate knowledge of the way. It tells us that he'd been a governor in the land of Israel for a number of years, and he was actually married to a Jewish woman, and so it's not unreasonable then to assume that He had a good understanding of all things Jewish, of their religion, of their hopes and expectations, of their way of life. And as one who was responsible for governing that people and for making judgments in certain cases, it was definitely within his interests to know something about what the Jews call the sect of the Nazarenes as well. And so in saying that he has an accurate knowledge of the way, he's clearly got some understanding, probably a good understanding, of what Christianity is about and what Christians do and the difference, some of the differences between that and those who remain true to historical Judaism at that time. So he's got a reasonable knowledge of Christianity. Even so, you can know about the Christian faith, but that don't make you a Christian, does it? No. You can know about the gospel. You can know the basic rudiments of the gospel, might have heard it many times, but that doesn't mean to say you believe it. A man might take interest in theology, might even go to a theological seminary and study for years to get a doctorate or something like that in theology. He might become an eminent professor of theology. But that doesn't mean to say he believes the doctrines or has committed himself to the doctrines of the Christian faith, does it? Governor Felix obviously had a knowledge of Christian belief and practice, enough knowledge perhaps to understand where these Jewish accusers were coming from with the things that they were accusing of Paul of, and perhaps enough understanding of Paul's point of view to want to kind of, well, to come to the conclusion he does at this point, and he adjourns the trial and kind of lets Paul off for a time. And in fact, he's actually very kind to Paul in a manner of speaking. He doesn't keep him in the same sort of circumstances as one accused of a serious crime might normally be kept in. He gives Paul a degree of freedom, allows him to have visits and all the rest of it. So he's relatively good to Paul in that sense. And I suppose in keeping him in custody, he's also doing what he can to protect Paul from these Jews who, you'll recall, last week were out to kill him. It would appear to me that Felix possibly had more than one reason for keeping Paul in custody as he did and keeping him detained. And I only say that because in verse 24, it is obvious that he wants to hear more from the Apostle Paul. He wanted to hear more from the Apostle Paul concerning the faith of Christ, concerning, in other words, the Christian faith. So here then we have a man, he's a very influential man, no doubt he's a rich man, he's a man with influence, he's a man with power, and he has more than a passing interest in Christianity. He has an accurate knowledge of the faith according to these scriptures. Not only that, but he's done his best, if you think about it, in difficult circumstances here, to act in the interests of a Christian man who's been accused and has been persecuted. And furthermore, it seems he wants to know more about the Christian faith. So he takes time and he takes the trouble to meet with somebody who's able to help him understand more about the Christian faith. He's the sort of person then that, I put it to you, a lot of churches today would not only have into church membership, but actually they'd have him on the church board straight away. The kind of influence he's got and the sort of interest that he's showing in all things Christian. But Felix wasn't saved. For all he knew about Christianity and for all these other things, he wasn't saved. See, mere knowledge of Christianity or the Christian gospel doesn't save anybody, does it? Just knowing about it. Good deeds. And Felix did Paul a good service. He protected him from his persecutors. he saw to it that the trial didn't come to a kind of the conclusion they wanted it to come to. He did a good deed, but good deeds alone can't save anybody, can they? Not at all. Willingness to ask and learn more about the Christian faith and the Christian gospel doesn't save anybody in itself. I mean, would that more people would come and would inquire concerning the gospel. But mere willingness to learn and inquire doesn't save anybody. Even having good intentions of perhaps one day committing to Christ. Good intentions don't save. Procrastination may actually prove to be the final downfall for many, many people. In fact, there's a saying, isn't there? The road to hell is paved with good intentions, they say. And there's some truth in that. Especially if the good intention is one day I may repent. One day when I'm older. Oh, how many young people have said, well, I'm having a good time right now. You know, I'm living my life right now. Maybe when I'm older and I've done everything I want to do, then I'll become a Christian. I suspect they are deluding themselves. The road to hell is paved with good intentions. So, to come back to the passage then, after many days, it says, when Felix returned with his wife, Drusilla, he sent for Paul, it says, and he heard him, verse 24, concerning the faith of Christ. Perhaps he'd been impressed with something that Paul had said in the trial, something Paul had said that maybe impressed him to want to know more, or perhaps he was impressed by the whole demeanour of this man Paul and how he conducted himself in the circumstances that he was in. Or maybe it was things that he'd heard about Christianity from others that intrigued him and made him want to know more. And I'll be honest with you, I think there is nothing in this world more fascinating than the Bible. There's no message more wonderful than the Christian gospel, and it beats me why more people who've heard a bit don't come back and ask to hear more, because there's nothing as good as this. So it might have been something in this man Felix that he heard about Christianity or the Christian gospel that he didn't quite get, that he wanted to hear more about. Whatever it was, Felix wanted to know more. And so who better to ask than this man, Paul, who his accusers were calling a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, who they said was one of the foremost preachers and teachers of the doctrines of the way, and who, it so happened, Felix had detained at his own pleasure. He had him in custody in his own spot, wherever that was, and so he could talk with Paul privately and perhaps get the answers to the questions that were burning on his heart. So Felix called for Paul, and perhaps with his wife Drusilla present, because don't forget she's a Jewess and maybe she has an interest in these things too, he asked him to explain to him the Christian faith. The gospel. That's what it means when it says he sent for Paul and heard him concerning the faith in Christ. He wants to hear about the gospel, you see. And I guess that Paul would absolutely relish the opportunity to preach Christ to this man. Because, of course, this was Paul's calling from the start. If you go right back to Acts chapter 9, it tells us about the conversion of Saul. And you remember the Lord called that man Ananias to go to Paul and minister to him. And the Lord said to Ananias in verse 15, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. So now he's got, well, Felix is not a king exactly, but he sort of stands in the place of a king at the moment. He's a governor over this particular region. And so this is really the Lord fulfilling his calling in Paul's life. And I guess Paul, a minister, one of the foremost ministers of the gospel, relishes the opportunity to preach Christ to this man, to preach the gospel to this man. Therefore, I put it to you that the next verse, verse 25, should probably come as something of a surprise to many people in the church today, even many preachers in the church today, because it tells us what Paul was saying to Felix. Remember, he's just been given the opportunity to preach the gospel, to share the gospel with Felix. What does it say in verse 25? As he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. I think that would come as a surprise to a lot of people in the church today whose gospel is little more than God loves you and wants to forgive you. Or God loves you and accepts you just as you are. Or, as somebody once told me, one man said, who was supposed to be preaching the gospel, he told his audience, never mind about repentance, that doesn't matter. Or words to that effect. Yet here, we have the Apostle Paul, the great preacher of grace, a man who is 100% sold out for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and's now been given this marvellous opportunity to share the gospel with Governor Felix, a man, incidentally, Felix, who has the power to either release him or detain him further. And what is he doing? He's reasoning with him about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Why? Why not say to Felix, well, the gospel is God loves you and forgives you and accepts you just the way you are. Why not do that? What's all this righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come? What's he doing that for? Because this is precisely what the gospel is about, isn't it? It's precisely what the gospel is about. You see, if you think about it, man has essentially three main problems in relation to a holy God, that holy, righteous God we began our service this morning thinking about. His first problem is that God is absolutely holy, perfect in righteousness. But man's not. Man is not righteous. By nature, man has become a fallen, sinful creature. When I say has become a fallen, sinful creature, what I mean is it wasn't so from the beginning. When God made that first man, Adam, he was made perfect in God's image. He was upright and perfect, as was the woman he took out of man. But Adam fell by voluntary transgression. And the result of that, according to Romans 5 verses 12 to 21, is that all humanity who came from Adam sinned in Adam. Now that's a great subject, it's a big subject. I'm not going to touch this morning on the federal headship of Adam in that sense. But we all sinned in Adam. Sin entered the human race through Adam, and with it, death. Death passed upon all men, Paul says, because all have sinned, and all do sin. There is none righteous, no, not one, Romans 3 verse 10. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3 verse 23. And when it says all there, all means all. It means every one of us. You know, King Solomon observed, 2 Chronicles chapter 6 verse 36, King Solomon said, there is no one who does not sin. Oh, Solomon, he was absolutely bang on there. There is no one who does not sin. No one, that is, except the Lord. But amongst the rest of us, there is no one who does not sin. Now, of course, that fact is obvious and plain to see in some people, isn't it? Indeed, some men even boast about the sin, don't they? Some boast about just how bad they've been. I get a little worried sometimes when I hear some people's testimonies and it's 90% glorifying the life they used to live. You know, I don't really like that very much. But some people, their sins are obvious. They're clear to see, and indeed, as I say, some people even boast about their sins. But of course, in others, it might not be quite so obvious. At least to us, at least to human beings whose minds and perceptions of what sin is are seriously deficient. But I tell you this, to God, all people's sin is glaringly obvious. And in fact, if we go back to Isaiah and chapter 1 and verse 6, this is how people's sin appears to that holy God. And it doesn't make any difference who we're talking about, whether we're talking about the Cray twins or whether we're talking about Mother Teresa of Calcutta. You know, if you go from one extreme to another, this is how people's sins appear to a holy God. From the sole of the foot, even to the head, there is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed, nor bound up, nor soothed with ointment. That's how our sin appears to a holy God. Putrefying sores. Sin is still there, even in the person, the little old lady, who everybody says she wouldn't hurt a fly. The sin is still present. See, we're all in the same position. There is none righteous, no, not one. All are in the same position. Jesus described it this way in John chapter 8, verse 34. He says, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. The Apostle Paul put it this way in Ephesians 2. He says, you he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And the glory of God there is a reference to that glorious standard of God's perfect righteousness. To sin is to come short of it. And all Paul is saying is every single person has fallen short of it. Think of the nicest, most generous and goodest person you ever met in your life. They fell short of God's perfect, glorious standard of righteousness. All of us in the same position, and we all have to face God in the judgment. Acts 17:31. Now, from time to time I meet people, and have met people, who are willing to admit they're not perfect and are not fully righteous yet, but they seem to think that all they've got to do is try a little harder. You'll keep working at it, try a little harder, and they'll get there in the end. You know, kick that bad habit into touch. Turn over a new leaf. Stop committing that besetting sin of theirs. Have you ever met anybody who says things like, I have. We often meet them on the open air. Try the best to keep those Ten Commandments, and then they'll be righteous. Of course, the bizarre thing is, I have met few people, if any, non-Christian people, who actually even know all the Ten Commandments, frankly. Most people could probably only tell you two or three. Tragedy is there are Christians who don't know the whole Ten Commandments. But there we are. So anybody who says, all you've got to do is keep the Ten Commandments, I'm going to work at it, and don't even know what the Ten Commandments says, they're going to be struggling a bit there, aren't they? It will soon be New Year. And of course, New Year is the time when lots of people, even nowadays, give it a go, don't they? They resolve that they're going to at least make a start, you know, on kind of polishing up their act a bit, you know, kicking some bad habit that they have or whatever it is. And they're at least going to have a start to make a New Year's resolution. Well, listen, I don't deny for one minute that with strong determination and through effort and willpower, a man might be able to kick some bad habit. might even be able to overcome an addiction just by strength of will. Your people have done that, you know. Not just Christians, people have done that. Been able by strong will to be able to kick some addiction. But what a sinner cannot stop doing is sin. He can't stop sinning. There's no self-control there. He can't stop sinning. As I say, I know a man can stop doing certain things by sheer willpower, especially if he can be persuaded that they're damaging him. I mean, I used to work with a guy with a learning disability, couldn't speak. He's an old man. And most of his life, he'd lived in institutions where basically you traded things to have anything. And he smoked all his life. And you traded cigarettes for things. And he smoked all his life. And he was a fairly heavy smoker. And I knew him when he was in his 70s, having smoked all of his life. And then he started to get a very, very bad chest. And bear in mind, this man has a serious learning disability. So he's not the sort of person you could sit down and have a long discussion with him about the for's and against of smoking and all the rest of it. But he was persuaded to stop smoking on health grounds, and he stopped like that. In his 70s, smoked all his life. Because somehow somebody persuaded him that actually, if he carried on, it would be very, very bad for his health, and he stopped. See, sometimes people can do it with strong determination if it's something they can be persuaded is damaging the life, or if they see there is a better way, something else that will work better for them. You know, a criminal might decide to turn from his life to life of crime and, you know, walk the straight and narrow, as they say. You know, criminals have done that. You know, stop thieving, stop being a burglar or whatever, and do something else. But again, I tell you what a sinner cannot do by their own efforts or sheer willpower is stop sinning. He cannot do so because, as Jesus put it, he's a slave. Whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Jesus said that. Now, a slave, you see, he might fancy it would be kind of nice to live a different kind of life, the life of a freedman. Even so, that slave can fancy all he likes. But unfortunately for him, he belongs to his master. And so he's not free to leave, because he's a slave. Of course, here's the thing with the sinner. He doesn't even want to be free from his sin. Don't the sinner? His will is in bondage too. Sinner doesn't even want to be. I'm not saying he doesn't want to kick his heroin addict or his cigarettes or whatever else it is in his life that's spoiling his life. He might want to kick selective sins that he knows are destroying his life. But what he does not want to do is leave his sin, because he's enjoying that far too much. You see, there are those sins he enjoys, and he doesn't even want to be free from that. In fact, he can't understand that those sins as well are actually destroying him. They're killing him. They're bringing forth death and eternal condemnation. And he still doesn't want to seek God. Funnily enough, Paul quoted a bit from passage I was going to read this morning, that if ever there's a passage kind of nails it on the head, it's this. Romans 3, verse 10, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. See, sinner doesn't even understand the position he's in. He can see that heroin's going to kill him if he keeps shooting it up. He can see that. And if he actually looks at what it says on the cigarette packet, he can see that, you know, according to what the scientist says, anyhow, it's going to give me lung cancer, it's going to kill me one way or the other. He can see that, but what he does not understand is what his sin is doing to him, all of his sin. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. Now, I dare say a lot of people disagree with that massively. They'll say, come on, there are billions of people in this world who are religious, who in their own way, in one way or another, they are seeking after God. Yeah, but they're not seeking after this God. They're seeking after a God of their own convenience, or a God that they've been told about, or they've feared. If they don't seek him, but they're not seeking the God, because the Bible says there is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. And I bet you there's plenty of people who line up to disagree with that as well. And they'll tell us all about the good things that people do. But what this passage tells us is none of that counts with a righteous God. There is no one who does good, none. The throat is an open tomb. With the tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under the lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. The problem, they are without strength, as it says in Romans 5. Without strength and without understanding. And as far as the sins they enjoy are concerned, well, they have no self-control. Why does the adulterer continue with his adultery? Because he's got no self-control. Why does the fornicator keep fornicating? Because he's got no self-control. Why does the liar persist in his lies? Because in that area, no self-control. Why does the covetous person keep on window shopping? Because he can't help himself. No self-control. And he has to face God in the judgment. And therein, you see, is the third major problem man has in relation to God. It's the judgment to come. Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed for man to die once. And after this, the judgment. Acts 17:31. God has appointed the day when he will judge the world in righteousness. And there you see, they will all appear before God, whose name many of them have spent a lifetime blaspheming, whose laws they've broken countless, countless times. Yet every transgression, whether in thought or word or deed, all of them are known to God, you know. All of them, according to Revelation 20, are recorded in his book, Revelation 20, verse 12. Every lie, every lustful thought, every time he took something that didn't belong to him, it's recorded there in God's book as theft, and therefore a transgression of the eighth commandment. All that a man filled his life up with and lived for, so as to leave no room whatsoever for God, who should have filled his heart and mind, it's all recorded there as idolatry. And now he has to face God, the God of all righteousness, who will judge with perfect knowledge. Him he must face, who can't be bribed or hoodwinked, and must give perfect justice to all who come before him. Perfect justice. And he must mete out the penalty determined by his own holy law. Let me just read you a couple of verses from Revelation. Revelation 21, verse 8. Says, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And then chapter 22, verse 14, blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie. Man does have three serious problems in relation to the holy God of all righteousness. And Paul, you see, who's been asked by this man Felix concerning the faith of Christ, in explaining what the Christian faith is all about, in explaining why the Son of God came and died as he did and rose again, in explaining to this man all that God the Father accomplished through his Son there at Calvary, he must first needs show Felix his need. Why he, Felix, and in fact all men everywhere do need to repent. So this reasoning about righteousness and self-control and the judgment to come is a most important part of the gospel. It really is. Jesus himself put it this way. If you turn to John 16 and verse 8, he says, "And when he, that is the Holy Spirit, has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment." And that is exactly what is happening here with Felix. He's being convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. How do I know? Well, for this simple reason. When a man comes under conviction by the Holy Spirit, there's one of two ways he can go with that. Either he will refuse to hear the voice of the Holy Spirit, and in some way or another, he will try to silence it. What Felix did here was say, "Enough! I don't want to hear any more for the time being. We'll pick it up again later." And he sends him away. What most people do nowadays is just refuse to come. They don't want to come to a church where they will hear God's word because they don't want to come under conviction. They may give to themselves and lots of other people all sorts of reasons why they don't want to come, but at the end of the day, that's it. Why do people not want to stand and listen when the gospel is preached in the open air? Because they don't like being convicted. It's as simple as that, whatever other reason they give. So that's one way you can go with Holy Ghost conviction. Or shoot the preacher. Second thing, and this is far more preferable, that person will hear the gospel which proclaims that Christ Jesus is the answer. He's the answer to man's three major problems. He really is. He's the only answer God has given. Well, how is Christ the answer to these three problems? Well, we're probably going to have to come back to that next week because we've run out of time. But just briefly, in closing, Christ is the believer's righteousness. Philippians chapter 3. Philippians 3, 9, "And be found in him," Christ, "not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith." And a lovely verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 30, "But of him, God, you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." He is the believer's righteousness. Answer to problem number one. Problem number two, self-control. Well, when a person's truly saved, when a person's genuinely born again of the Holy Ghost, the old Adamic nature was done to death with Christ at the cross. He becomes a new man. And God plants his Holy Spirit in that person's heart. He has a new heart and a new will. And the new will is a will to please God. And not only a will, but he gives the enabling power by the Holy Spirit. It's God who works in you both to will and to do according to his own good pleasure. Ask for the judgment to come. Well, Christ stood in our place there. He was condemned for us. That is why Paul says in Romans 8, "There is now therefore no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus." He's the threefold answer to man's threefold problem, and there is no other answer. Conviction will lead a man one way or the other, but if it leads him to Christ, then that man is free indeed. Let's just close with prayer, shall we? Blessed Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the gospel of Jesus Christ, that, Lord God, whilst man sometimes reduces it to virtually nothing, Lord God, the gospel of the scriptures is a full gospel. It is a complete thing, Lord God, and it answers all the problems, Lord God, that we as human beings face, Lord God, and answers them not only for a season, but for all eternity. And Father, I just pray that we might grow in this knowledge and through it, Lord God, just rejoice even more. That, Lord God, come what may in this life, Lord God, we know that you've made for us an entrance, Lord, into your everlasting kingdom through Jesus Christ. And Lord God, what you did through him at the cross of Calvary, Lord God, and by through his subsequent resurrection and ascension, Lord God, you have purchased a people for yourself forever. Lord, it is an eternal salvation for all who believe. And for these things we thank you. Accept our prayers, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.